We'll begin in verse 11, and I'll give you a moment to find that. If you're using the Bibles in your seats, that's on page 759. John chapter 10, beginning in verse 11, going through verse 18. This is God's word, eternally true. Jesus speaking here says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd who owns the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and my sheep know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. And I lay my life down for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father. Here ends our reading. There's a response of thankfulness that's printed for you in your worship guide. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Thanks indeed. Let's pray. It's popular today among Christians and among the evangelical church in general to have this be something that's true, that is that a person will say, well, I value Jesus. If you'd like to fill out blanks in an outline, you can go ahead and start there if that helps you follow along through and puts it together for you. If you want to just listen, that's fine too. But it's popular today among Bible-believing Christians in the evangelical church to value Jesus and to be here's the popular term, a Jesus follower. Ding, 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 which is great, right? We don't say it's a bad thing to follow Jesus or to value Jesus. That's a great thing. But along with that, it's also popular to say or to have exist of a Bible-believing Christian to not, that's your blank there, but not to be a member of, nor to see as important, involvement in a local church. I originally had in here which stinks, and you were going to fill in there which stinks, but then I realized the grammar of it might be confusing, so I filled it out a little bit more than this latter view that I don't value the church. I love Jesus, but I don't love his church. Or I love Jesus and I follow him, but I'm not a member of a church. Is a view that's biblically off. A view that's biblically off. This is probably a thing of American independence and self-reliance that we're especially susceptible to as those who've grown up in America, as opposed to, you know, a place like Japan where the group is most important and you sacrifice yourself for the group. In America, it's the opposite. We say, how dare the group tell me how to do, you know, how dare you tell me I can't do this or I can't do that. We love that independence. You're going to tax us too much for tea? We're out of here. And we're taking your tea with us or throwing it in the Boston Harbor, one of the two. But we'll see this by looking at Jesus and his words here. That this mindset of loving him but not loving his church, of following him but not being a member of his people, is biblically off. So we can see that from his words here. And so that brings us to number one. Number one. First of all, have Jesus as your shepherd. Okay, have Jesus as your shepherd and be grateful to him. So we point out first that Jesus presents himself as shepherd to us. And we talked about this some last week. And he says he's the good shepherd. And he does many good things for us. And so we have cause to be grateful to him. But he says there in verses 11, 15, 17, and 18, he talks about himself being the good shepherd. So let's examine why he's a good shepherd and how there's a proper response for us of gratefulness to him because of his goodness to us. So A there. He's a good shepherd because, and you know this for yourself, that you're not just a nameless sheep. You're not just a nameless sheep, a number, or just another, as Pink Floyd would say, brick in the wall. Okay, you're not just, okay, there's my wall. Yeah, you could say if you got bricks on your house, yeah, that's my wall there. But you don't know any brick there. You can't think of any brick in particular and features of a particular brick. But that's not the case with Jesus and you as part of his flock. He knows you. He knows you by name. And so that's your blank there. Rather, he knows you. Verse 14, there we see Jesus says this, I'm the good shepherd. I know my sheep and my sheep know me. Last week we had looked at just above a few verses, how he knows his sheep by name. And he called you out from the world. He went into the sheep pen of the world and he called you out of it and you walked out of that sheep pen to be part of his people. And so that's something to be grateful for. You're not a number. When Betsy went to Ohio State, it was like 65,000 students there on campus. 65,000, right? So like twice NC State. And so that was one of the criticisms. And if you went to Ohio State, you're just going to be a number, right? You just got that. But if you go to a smaller school, people will know you, your professor will know your name, that kind of thing. But with Jesus, no matter how large the church gets, Jesus in his infinitude, I guess we could say, knows everybody. He's called you out by name, and he shepherds you now in your life by name. He knows you. He knows what's going on in your life very individually. He knows you, and so that's good. He knows your circumstances. He knows all the motivations, the context around your life, and he knows your psychological makeup, and he knows what's going on when certain things happen. He knows what's going on in your soul, so he knows you, and that's really good news. That's good news for us. It makes him a good shepherd. Someone who's a good coach or a good teacher or a good instructor knows the individuals on his team. And he knows I can't talk to this player or a coach. I can't talk to this player in that way. But I can talk to this player in that way. I can yell at this player and that'll motivate him. But this player needs encouragement. You know, that's a good coach or a good shepherd. Seeing those on his team, or Jesus, those in his flock, as the individuals they are, as the individuals you are. He knows who your mom and dad are or were. He knows if you had brothers or sisters. He knows all your friendships. He knows what schools you went to and where you've lived and how that's affected you. You know, we go through West Virginia on the way up to Ohio on Route 77, and there are a couple of towns we're looking at on the interstate, and we say, man, what would that be like to live there? You know, just some a grouping of dilapidated houses on the side. But, you know, everybody where you live, it affects who you are. And there's nothing wrong with where you grew up, but it really affects, you know, who you are. Did you grow up in an apartment in New York City? Did you grow up in the middle of Iowa, farming corn? But Jesus knows all these things, and that's good news for you because he deals with you, and in his sovereign care of you, he's caring for you as one who knows everything about you and what's going on. We can never say to Jesus, but you don't understand. He does. He understands our situation and our souls more than we understand ourselves. So that makes him a good shepherd. Second thing, B, why is Jesus a good shepherd? Because he died for you. He died, or as he puts here in this, his language here, he laid down his life for you. He laid down his life for you. He gives the illustration here of shepherd and sheep. He says a bad shepherd is one who's not really the owner of the sheep. He's the hireling. He's just being paid, you know, his minimum wage. And so when a wolf comes up to damage the sheep, he says, for minimum wage, no, I'm not getting my arm chewed on by some wolf. And he flees. He abandons the sheep. But Jesus is not like that. He lays down his life for the sheep. He puts himself in between the sheep and the wolf because he says, my sheep's safety, their well-being is more important than even my life should I lose it. That's what a good shepherd does. He says, I may, like David, right? I may lose my life fighting this lion or fighting this bear, but I'm responsible for these sheep, and their care and their well-being is what matters to me, even if it costs me my life. And so Jesus is this good shepherd, and he doesn't just potentially lose his life. He knows he's going to lose his life. He knows that's why he's come, to give, right, Mark 10:45, you know, to give his life as a ransom for many. It's why he comes. He comes to die. And so he's the good shepherd because he came to die for you. Or as we can put here or expand this out to understand what he's talking about here. He died or laid down his life to save you from the chief wolf. You know, the chief wolf is Satan. Okay, he dies, he lays down his life to save you from the chief wolf, Satan, and from the second and eternal death. So Jesus knew and saw your peril as one who sins, because Jesus knows he is just and his Father is just, and that he will not be unjust by allowing the damage that you've done to your fellow man and woman out there. He won't leave that unpunished. He's just. He says, all people bear my image. And so when we sin against somebody, when you've sinned against somebody, you've damaged someone who bears his image. You've indirectly attacked God. Okay, do you see that's what's going on? And that's why love your neighbor is so important. And so that deserves, you know, if someone damages you, the good news is that God cares about that. Because he says, you know, Mike and Jack and Margaret are important to me. And they've been damaged by somebody, and I care about that, and I'm not going to leave that unpunished. And so Jesus knows that, and he knows that about you, and the bad news of the gospel, right, is that you've damaged people. Like me. You're like me. I've damaged people. I've said things that are rude and offensive. I've done things that are self-seeking, without regard to the people around me. I've done things that are, you know, the humor of Homer Simpson is he always takes the easy route. Right? And we see ourselves in him. Right? Yeah, it's always the easy route. That's the, you know, the path of least resistance, not the path of righteousness, which is infrequently that. But Jesus sees that, and he sees the judgment that we deserve. He sees the justice. He sees the wrath that we deserve, that Satan would like us to have. And Satan is that wolf who's brought death into the world through his temptation of Adam and Eve. And Satan's delight would be to have our souls in hell and to have us body and soul in the second death or the lake of fire forever. That's the wolf who's coming. Satan and death. That's Revelation 6. Looking at that fourth beast there. The pale horse, death, and Hades is riding close behind him. And so that's the wolf that was coming for each one of us. And Jesus saw that, and he comes, and he dies in our place. He dies in our place. So think on this and remember this as we read in the last verse of the Declaration of the Gospel this morning, while we were still sinners, before any of us were born, Christ died for us. 1 Peter 2:24, our sins before we were even born, Jesus bore in his body on the cross. That was our good shepherd laying himself out to protect us from the wolf of death and judgment and Satan and hell and the lake of fire that was coming against us rightly, that we deserved. And Jesus lays himself out, gives his life as a good shepherd for us. He steps in the way of the oncoming wolf of Satan and death and the lake of fire. So that's another reason Jesus is the good shepherd. Not only does he know us personally and shepherd us in a personal way, knowing everything about us, but he lays down his life to save us from this great wolf, death, and Satan. And then thirdly, why is Jesus a good shepherd? Because he owns you. And it's a good thing to be owned by Jesus. Because, you know, if you own something, you care for it. That's your second blank there. He owns you and he cares for you. The first thing to strike me, we were in China and Allison had her first birthday there. We had a little birthday party for her in China. Larissa was 3. Allison was turning 1 in the summer of 94. And we were there, and the first thing that struck me, we got in at night, it was all black, and Beijing, and then we slept overnight in a hotel, and then we had to take another couple flights to go where we were going. By the way, it's Beijing, not Beijing. That drives my wife crazy when they say it on the Olympics. Back in Beijing, my wife always says Beijing. It's a hard J there, is that right? But we woke up the next morning and had to get to the airport to get to Shanghai and then another city. And the first thing I noticed is that nothing was taken care of. Kind of trash in the streets and things were dirty. And I thought, yeah, it's a communist nation. No one owns anything. Right? It's like Walmart. Right? No one owns anything. No one has any, you know, ownership of anything. I remember when I was in Ocean City, New Jersey, in the summer of 88, I was listening to a sermon, and as a passage, it wasn't this passage, was being taught. We were in Ephesians, you know, just hearing the story and thinking this is true. You know, when you're in a shop and the shop belongs to your dad, or you're in a shop and you're the dad, you own the shop. When something falls on the floor or when something gets dirty, you pick up that thing or you clean that thing because you own it. It's yours. You don't say, oh, that's somebody else's or somebody else will take care of this. When you own something, you take care of it. And that's why it's good. That's why Jesus is a good shepherd. He owns us. You know what he paid for us to own us? His own blood. Right? He bought us with his own blood. So he owns us. We're his, and he cares for us, and he cares when we get nicked and cut and our spiritual bones get broken or whatever's going on. He cares for us because we're his. We're his flock. You know, my dad would run through a train to save me, but he wouldn't do that for any of my friends. Because I was his son. And so Jesus cares for us in that kind of way. He owns us. He cares for us. The next part of your C there. He's invested in your well-being. He's invested in your well-being because you're his. Look at verse 12 here in this passage. Jesus communicates this in the negative way, comparing himself to the hired hand who doesn't own the sheep. And here's what he says in verse 12. The hired hand is not the shepherd who owns the sheep. Jesus is. Jesus is the shepherd who owns the sheep. But the hired hand does not own the sheep. Verse 13. The man runs away because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. Jesus is really talking about himself. He's talking about the Jews here, the Jewish leadership. but he's talking about himself in contrast to them. I own the sheep and I care everything for the sheep. I'm going to lay down my life for the sheep. But he cares altogether for the sheep in contrast to the hired hand. He cares deeply for you. And so Paul, when he meets with the elders at Ephesus, or at Miletus, he meets with the Ephesian elders there in Acts chapter 20, which Jim read for us. Here's what Paul tells the elders in Ephesus. He says, shepherd the church of God, which Jesus bought with his own blood. Jesus cares for the sheep in Ephesus. And Paul tells them, shepherd the sheep. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. And so Jesus cares for you because he bought you. He gave his life for you. He's not going to abandon you. He's not going to run when the wolf comes or run when harm comes your way. He's going to be there and he's going to get in the way so that you are taken care of. So your well-being is at the top of his list. Now, number two. So know that Jesus is your shepherd. Be grateful to him. He knows you personally. He shepherds you individually. He died for you so that your eternity is taken care of. And then in your life, he owns you and he cares for you. He's caring for you each day of your life. Now, number two. For us in this time, while Jesus is in heaven, seek out, number two, seek out, elect, or be, if the calling is on you, pastors and elders who are like Jesus, the Good Shepherd. And so Jesus is the Good Shepherd, and these things are true of him. He knows the sheep. He sacrifices himself for the sheep. And then he owns the sheep and cares for the sheep. And so elders in the church are to be the same, not that they own the sheep, but they love the one who does. And so they care for them. So seek out, elect, and be, if the calling is upon you, pastors and elders who are like Jesus, the Good Shepherd. So A there, 2A. In the Bible, church elders and pastors are called shepherds. They're shepherds of God's flock. This is one of the things that elders are called. And so we can see this in Acts 20, 28. Again, as Paul talks to the elders of the Ephesian church, he says, shepherd the church of God, of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. So elders are called elders, overseers, shepherds, all three. Peter says the same to the elders of the church in Turkey in 1 Peter 5, verses 1 through 4. He says, shepherd the church of God among you. Elders are shepherds. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers. Now, B, above elders in the church, this is why you value the church. Above elders in the church, the owner of the sheep is the chief shepherd, Jesus. So Jesus is the chief shepherd, and he has under shepherds under him who are local church elders. The chief shepherd is Jesus. And so we can see this in verse 12 here in this passage, Hebrews 13:12. Calls Jesus the great shepherd of the sheep. 1 Peter 5, 4 says, you elders, if you do a good job shepherding the sheep, the chief elder, the chief shepherd, Jesus, will reward you. That's what he says in 1 Peter 5, 4. Calls Jesus the chief shepherd after having just called the elders of the church shepherds. C. Elders are to be men whom the local church carefully evaluates. The local church carefully evaluates such men that their ordination is also the appointment of the Holy Spirit. Okay, so elders are to be men. This is the elect part, because you in the church get to elect those who are elders, as we see from Acts chapter 6. It's the example of what the church does for its officers. They elect certain men from among them to be officers of the church, but they're to carefully evaluate these men. It's not by, oh, so-and-so is not doing anything right now, or they're not having this any role in the church right now. And they make a phone call and say, hey, could you be an elder in the church? Let me know on Sunday, and then the following Sunday we'll ordain you. But no, this is a careful evaluation of who would be an elder in the church, so that such person's ordination is by the Holy Spirit. So how can we say that? Well, Acts 6:3, the apostles say to the church in Jerusalem, brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. So we see officership in the church. Now, this is talking about deacons in Acts chapter 6. But officership in the church, they say, select 7 men, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them. So the apostles were getting the gospel out all over, but locally in this church in Jerusalem, they needed deacons, those who would take care of the widows. And so they say, choose. And so people in the pew, members of churches, are called to choose their officers. But it's not a popularity contest. In an abbreviated form here, what the apostles tell the church in Jerusalem is you're to choose men who are known to be full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. And so they've lived lives. These men who will be elders have lived lives in front of the congregation. They're known for being full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom. Or you could see Titus 1 verses 5 through 9. Jim read that for us this morning. This long list of qualifications for elders. And you can see that list also in 1 Timothy 3. And so as Paul writes to pastors, he says, here are the qualifications for elders. And there are all these things that are matters of not function, really. They're all matters of character. All those things on those lists are matters of character, except for the one thing in 1 Timothy 3 is able to teach. It's really the only functional thing. Everything else is a character thing. And so a church carefully evaluates the character of the men in its midst and says, this man seems to us to be good for this office. And then why do we say here so that their ordination is also the appointment of the Holy Spirit? Now, in a local church, you can't get this perfectly, right? You can't just figure out, you know, which men should be elders and which shouldn't. Sometimes you make mistakes, and Paul saw that too. You see Paul writing later in his life, talking about people who were co-workers in the gospel with him, who had abandoned the faith. Okay, but you get this as close as you can. You know, we can't see as human beings into the souls of the men in the church. We can only see the external things, and we say, like, that looks like fruit of the Holy Spirit's work in that person's life. But sometimes you get fooled. Sometimes people figure out what you're supposed to be doing in the church. And you can do that. You can be superintendent of Sunday school without the Holy Spirit. Right? You can pass out Sunday school material. You can order Sunday school material. You can count how many kids are in this age group and that age group and that age group without the Spirit of God. Right? So mistakes can be made. But the goal and what we're shooting for is as much as possible whom we elect to be our elders are the same group of people God wants to be our elders there. Now notice this language in Acts 20 that Jim read to us, that the Holy Spirit inspired to us in Acts chapter 20 as Paul talks to the Ephesian elders. He says, shepherd, it's verse 28. Shepherd the church of God, of whom the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Now, the people had elected them to be overseers, to be elders in the church. But Paul says, our assumption, unless other things lead us in another direction. Our assumption is that when we evaluate men to be elders in the church, and we come together and we talk about this and we elect them to office, and they're ordained by those who are already elders in the church, that this is the work of the Holy Spirit. We see the same kind of thing in Acts chapter 15 in the Jerusalem Presbytery meeting, where they're deciding on whether a Gentile needs to be circumcised in order to be truly saved and a member of the church. And when they decide on this and they say, no, somebody doesn't, if they're Gentile, they don't need to be circumcised to be saved. And they're full members of the church. They're full members of the people of God without circumcision. They write a letter to all the churches and they say, it seemed good to us and to the Holy Spirit that, men do not need to be circumcised to be members of the church. And so there's this assumption that we're to have in the church that after careful evaluation of who will be our elders and over careful evaluations of decisions these elders make in the Jerusalem Presbytery, that was elders making this decision, that this decision is the decision of the Holy Spirit, unless we find out later, oh, we blew it. If you've been around it here in the church for a good number of years, we blew it in two instances. And we'll talk about how that affects things. But as much as you can tell, you evaluate carefully those who are in the church so that the ordination of these men who become elders of the church is also the appointment of the Holy Spirit himself. And the Holy Spirit makes no mistakes. Okay. Now, why elders? What is the role of elders for Jesus and for you? In other words, why is it important that you don't just say, I'm a Jesus follower, but I'm not a part of a church? Why is that important? What's the role of elders for Jesus and for you? What advantage are they for you? So D. Elders are to guard the flock and protect it from harm. Elders are to guard the flock and protect it from harm. They are to be laying themselves down in harm's way. Elders are to be laying themselves down in harm's way for the well-being of their church's members who are Christ's sheep. And so Acts chapter 20, verse 28, Paul says to the elders in Ephesus, keep watch over yourselves and keep watch over all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. And in verse 31, he says, so be on your guard. And Paul had been in Ephesus for 3 years. He says, so be on your guard. Remember how for 3 years I never ceased to warn each of you night and day with tears. Because he knew there's danger there for the sheep, even within a church. So elders are to guard the flock and protect the flock from harm, and stand in harm's way for the well-being of their churches. Members. So this is good news. As a person is in the church, as you are in the church, you have spiritually mature men, elders, who are devoted to guarding you from spiritual harm. So I love it when any of you comes to me and say, hey, I heard this week, on Christian radio, or I was talking to somebody today and they said this. Is that right? You see that. The role of your elders is to protect you from spiritual harm. And ideas and beliefs have consequences, right? If you believe you're stepping down one step, you step a certain amount. If that's the edge of a dock, you're going to be in trouble when you take that step. What you believe has consequences that can bring you harm. So if a Christian is outside the church and just a Christ follower, that Christian abandons the spiritual protection and care that is what Jesus ordains for that Christian. Jesus arranges his church so that his people get protected by those who are mature in the faith, hence the term elder. That's what that means, elder or mature in the faith. God designs for you as a Christian to have a group of men who are devoted to doing what Paul commends them to do. Guard the flock. Be shepherds. Keep watch over them. Because the Holy Spirit has placed them in your hands. And so, you know, one of our prayers in our elder meetings each month, you know, is that we're seeing everything we need to see to protect you guys, and that we're deciding things that are for your benefit, your spiritual well-being, and that we're keeping out stuff outside the church that's junk. Right? There's a lot of junk in the church, and we're like, no thanks. That's a distraction to, you know, a pure devotion to Christ, as Paul talks to the Corinthians about. So a Christian in the outside the church abandons that, forfeits that care and protection that Christ has for them for their good. Elders in the local church, committed to caring for and protecting you, the people of the church, are doing that because they love Christ. And they say, Christ bought this person with his blood. So how dare we would have ever abused them, but also we need to protect this person. This is someone Jesus cared about. I was asked to be a deacon once right before I left for seminary in Bloomington. And I said, I don't care for the sheep. You shouldn't ask me. But besides that, I'm going to seminary in a month. I'm leaving here. But Christ calls me to care for you guys. And he's made me to care for you guys. And Christ calls all our elders to care for you guys. And they care about you guys. And every month when we come together, we literally go through our directory. Everyone in the church, members and those who are coming. And we pray for everybody down through the list. And we open our eyes. And we go from A, you know, or actually B. The Beamans are first on that list there. All the way down to the Workmans. They're the last. They're bottom right on the back page. And we just walk through that. We take turns, and each of us takes about two families, and we talk for about 45 minutes over the directory. What's going on in this person's life? What do they need? What are the situations happening? And we talk about them. We all take notes, you know, on the directory. And so we walk away from that meeting with notes about every family in the church. But then we go, after about 45 minutes, we check and see if we need a restroom break yet. We're meeting over breakfast at Chick-fil-A in Knightdale, and then we pray for you all, because we at 8 years old cared for you folks. No, because Christ called us to take care of the people he died for and spilled his blood for. That's who you are, right? And so, you know, we do that. That's our responsibility. Are we going to be hirelings for you? No way. This is the one who died for us. And he says, I'm entrusting these folks to you, their spiritual well-being. And of course, our care for you is so greatly imperfect compared to Jesus' care for you. But he, you know, hopefully is meeting, filling in for all our weaknesses, too. So E, on to E. So no teaching elders, and that's what we call in our denomination pastors. Elders who are especially devoted to teaching. That's 1 Timothy 5:17. And then there are elders who shepherd and rule. That's the other kind of elder we talk about. But no teaching elders, pastors, or ruling elders are to act like a hireling. Abandoning, those are your two blanks. No elder, whether pastor or ruling elder, is to act like a hireling, abandoning church members, the sheep, when a theological or ecclesiastical, that means church, that's the big word for church, or ecclesiastical wolf comes into or is among the church. Verse 12 there, Jesus says, you know, that the hired hand is not the shepherd who owns the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. And so elders in the church are to be like Jesus, to stand there and protect, to stand there and protect. Those John was writing to could understand that the Jewish leadership were wolves. There were first century wolves. There are wolves today. So we ask the question, what's a wolf? And what does he do or what does she do? Wolf can be a woman also. What threat does a wolf pose to a Christian, to you? So number one, what are wolves like? What are you being protected from? Wolves, and I didn't put this in the outline, I'm just realizing now, wolves are within the church. They're not unbelievers from outside the church. They are unbelievers inside the church. And you have unbelievers inside the church who are not wolves. OK, Okay, some unbelievers inside the church are learning about Jesus or evaluating the gospel, or there because their parents are there and they're 6 years old or whatever it is. So there are unbelievers in the church, and we love having unbelievers in the church so that they hear the gospel each week. But there are some unbelievers in the church who do the church harm, and those are wolves. That's the definition we see in Scripture of a wolf. A wolf is a covenant person, a person inside the church who's not regenerate, who's not a believer. Okay? And so here are some of the threats when an unbeliever among the church becomes a wolf. So number one, wolves may bring doctrinal error to the harm of the souls of church members. So we can see this in Acts 20, verses 29 and 30. Paul says in Acts 20, 29 to the elders, I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will care nothing for the flock and will damage the sheep. But he says this in verse 30, Acts 20, 30, even from your own number. Okay, so a wolf, someone from within the church, even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth. So that's doctrinal error there. Men will arise from your own number and distort the truth. So he tells them in verse 31, so be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. Paul says, you know, like our still current president, you know, I'm serious. You know, no joke, guys. This is, you know, I'm serious about this. And this is what Paul is saying. This is no joke. There are wolves in the church. You know, I've told some of you, I'd love to write a book on wolves, but no one will buy it because no one expects wolves in their church. They say, well, you know, I'm going to pastor a church and it's going to be great. The only people who would read that book are those who have already been damaged by wolves. They'll say, oh, I guess these things are real. But there's distorting of truth. And this is a very serious thing. Paul said to his 3 years there, he was warning them night and day with tears. Thus, in elder qualifications Paul gives to Titus in Titus 1, he writes, an elder must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it, who oppose sound doctrine. For there are many rebellious people, mere talkers and deceivers, especially those in the circumcision group. So there can be wolves in the church who come with false teaching. And so an elder in the church needs to be somebody who holds to what has been taught in the scriptures through the centuries and opposes those who are opposed to that, to what's in scripture. Okay, so an elder protects you from doctrinal error. An elder tells you, don't watch that Christian TV there. Don't listen to that or that. False teaching abounds. Paul's dealing with it. I mean, the New Testament's written because false teaching abounds. It's the occasion for every book. Number two, in addition to wolves being a source of doctrinal error to the danger of your soul, wolves may be political, seeking power and prestige and positions of honor in the church. They may be there for power, for prestige, for honor, for something that's missing in their souls and their, you know, what they need psychologically in their life. So wolves may be political, seeking power with self-concern and no care for the church or the church's members. Okay, so that's easy enough for us to see. Someone could come into the church and it's a small pond. And they could be, if they felt like, you know, no one ever selected me for leadership when I was growing up. No one ever considered me a big deal when I was growing up. My mom and dad thought my brothers were better, my sisters were better than me. And they can come into a small context and then be the hero, right? It's easier to be the best of five than it is to be the best of 5,000. Right. And so some people come into the church and whether consciously or subconsciously, that's what they're aiming at. That's what they're aiming at. And so we see verse 30 of Acts 20, even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth. Why? Paul answers the question. Why do people distort the truth? In order to draw away disciples after them. Some wolves are seeking followers. People to say, you know, what's Justin saying? What's he think about this? And they like that, and that feeds their ego. Or in John's case, as we see in 3 John, Diotrephes was the wolf in the church. And Diotrephes wanted people to follow him. And to say, I know what John says, but what does Diotrephes think about this? And that fed his soul, because that's why he was there in the church. Small pond, big fish. And so 3 John 9. This is John writing. He says, I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first. See, that's the political wolf. He loves to be first. He likes a position of prominence. Diotrephes, who loves to be first, will have nothing to do with us. Can you imagine? Diotrephes is, he's threatened by John the Apostle because he doesn't want people looking to John the Apostle instead of him. See, that was Jesus' problem too. The Pharisees didn't want people looking at Jesus. They wanted people to look to him. And so when people proclaim Jesus king and said, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord on Palm Sunday, which is what they said to Jehoshaphat when he came back in to Jerusalem after defeating a multinational attacking army. And people are proclaiming Jesus, the Pharisees are threatened. And so Diotrephes, who was, by the way, in the Ephesian church 20 years later, is threatened by John. And so John writes, I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first, will have nothing to do with us. So if I come, I will call attention to what he is doing, what this wolf is doing, as he is gossiping maliciously about us. Right? That's political. You gossip about somebody so that their status in the church goes down and your status in the church goes up. That's what you do if you're a political wolf. Gossiping maliciously about us, not satisfied with us, John continues on, not satisfied with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers, those that John was sending to the church, who were proclaiming what John was saying. He refuses to welcome the brothers. He also stops those who want to do so and puts them out of the church. So Diotrephes was in the church there in Ephesus in probably about AD 95. And anyone who came from John, he excluded from the church. And if someone in the church said, we should let these guys in, we should welcome them, they've come from John the Apostle, Diotrephes excommunicated them. They were a threat. He was a political wolf. So wolves, such people, as Jesus says in John 10:13, act as hired hands who care nothing for the sheep. If you're a pastor or you're an elder and you deny people the direct message of John the Apostle, you care nothing for the sheep. Right? You get that. Not that that would occur today, but that's what was going on back then. So wolves can be doctrinal wolves. They can be political wolves, but bottom line, as Jesus says here, they care nothing for the sheep. They're hired hands. So number 3, if wolves go unchecked by good under shepherds, if wolves go unchecked by elders and pastors, you will be, here's what Jesus says here, and Paul says as well, you will be scattered or experience the pain of a church split. So verse 12 here in this passage, the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. So wolf, someone presenting doctrinal error or someone who's being political, he's attacking the sheep. He's attacking the church, contrary to his own protestations there. And he scatters the church. Acts 20, verse 29. Paul says this, I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. They will draw away disciples after them. This is why Paul, probably 3 John is written before 1 John, because in 1 John, Paul or John says, what Jim read for us, 1 John 2:19, he says, they went out from us. Appears Diotrephes and his group had left. And so John writes 1 John to kind of wipe up the mess that Diotrephes, this wolf, had left in the church. And he assures the people who had stayed in the church that they were truly the people of God. They were the people who confessed their sins to the Lord. That's chapter 1, right? And he says, those who don't confess their sins don't know Christ. They don't know God, is what John says in 1 John. So he's helping the people identify, you're okay, you're right, you're the sheep, you're the ones who have stayed. But in 1 John 2:19, he tells them, they went out from us, Diotrephes and his group, because they did not really belong to us. They weren't believers. They weren't regenerate. They did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going out showed that none of them belonged to us. So they proved they were not believers by heading out of the church. 3 John 10, John writes, if I come, I'll call attention to what Diotrephes is doing, gossiping maliciously about us, not satisfied with that. He refuses to welcome the brothers. So see there, he's creating the division in the church. Who do you welcome? Who do you not welcome? And there are certain people who are people you approve of and certain people you don't approve of within the church. He also stops those who want to do so and puts them out of the church. So a wolf is dividing people. A wolf is whining and dining people sometimes. A wolf is saying, here, come sit by me. A wolf is, you know, whispering in your ear. I love this scene. I think it's in the Simpsons episode where Lisa's in the spelling bee and George Plimpton is playing the head of the spelling bee. And they want to throw the spelling bee because the person that Lisa is up against is cute. And he sells well to the TV audience. And so people want the cute little boy to win instead of Lisa. And so he's convincing Homer to have, you know, Lisa throw the spelling bee so that the wanted boy wins. And so George Plimpton, the runner of the spelling bee, says to Homer, hey, can we come over here and talk in private? And Homer says, oh, nothing but good can come of this. Right. So when someone says, hey, can we talk? Beware. You're not saying this publicly? And it's like the Absalom rebellion, isn't it? It's like Absalom doesn't go to David and say, hey, I want to be king. Is that OK? He doesn't go to the chief priests and say, hey, you come and ordain me. He doesn't go to the main prophet and say, hey, you declare me as king over Israel. But instead, he grabs all the side people. And he tells most of the people who come with him, it's not even for his ordination as king. And it's done in secret. It's done in private so that David doesn't even know it's going on. And so that's what can happen with wolves. So F, to ensure your spiritual care and protection, seek out. So if you're looking for a church, if you move somewhere else, if you move to another town, this is what you're looking for. You want to seek these people out. Seek out, or if you're in a church and a member of a church, elect. That's your next blank there. Seek out, elect. Or if God calls you to pastoral or elder ministry, to be a teaching or ruler elder, be pastors and elders who are like Jesus, the good shepherd, who puts himself in harm's way for your good. That's what you want to look for when you're looking for a church. You know, programs are okay. Programs aren't evil. But don't go to a church with good programs who have hirelings as elders. Don't go to a church that doesn't have elders, men who haven't vowed to God to care for your souls. Do you want to be under that? You want to be under eldership that is just interested in gaining more people? And never saying something that's from God's word that doesn't agree with culture so you'll keep coming? So more people will come. You want that for your soul? And you say, no way, man. No way. I was at General Assembly this year, our denomination's national meeting. I always take part in you have different committees you can be a part of. I always take part of the Interchurch Relations Committee. And so we're interacting with people internationally who are related to us, like Presbyterian Church of Brazil or Presbyterian Church of Mexico, that kind of thing, but also other denominations within the United States. And one of the denominations, until we had a lunch and a number of them spoke, and one of the guys who spoke was head of the chief administrator, I guess, for the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America. And so they're our cousins. They're good guys. But their little belief that keeps them very small is they believe that you should only sing psalms, and not hymns or spiritual songs. You should only sing psalms, and that you shouldn't use instruments. And so that keeps their churches very small. Because imagine going into a church and there are no instruments and you're singing and you're just hearing each other's voices and they don't sound like Emily. it's just like, that's weird. But I was thinking as this guy was talking, but how well somebody would be served to be at these faithful churches. These guys are so faithful, they're not even sure they should use instruments. Now, the book of Chronicles is full of exhortations to use instruments in the praise of God, and names that specifically, as are the Psalms. So they kind of get tied up by a few things, but they're trying to be faithful. But they're teaching God's word faithfully and doing a good job teaching Scripture, except with that instruments thing. But I thought, how well people would be served if they said, I'm going to this old church that makes me feel like I'm in 1810. Instead of this other church that has all these programs and is teaching me pure crap. That has all these programs and smoke and lights and mirrors and a cool rock band up front. What a terrible decision, right? To go to a church that has all the stuff, but not the substance. I was getting teary watching this guy. Just thinking about that, I thought, that's a faithful man there. He's holding the line with what he believes Scripture to be teaching. And boy, if I had somebody who was in his town and there were no other, if there wasn't a PCA church there, I'd be delighted to send somebody to his church. And I'd just say, you're not going to have instruments, but you're not going to lose just singing psalms. Right? There's hardly a song we sing that I haven't edited some words. If you want to sit up in the front row, you can see that down there. It always says altered by John Musgrave in the year. Because I don't want you folks to sing little things that are wrong. Even if, there's sometimes a great song with one line that's really bad. Elders are there for your good. To ensure your spiritual care and protection, seek out, elect, and be pastors and elders if that's your calling. Who are like the good shepherd, who put themselves in harm's way for your good. We had a church split, and right at the church split, we were threatened. There will be about 30 people who won't be here next Sunday. So we had a choice, Carl and I did. Carl remembers that statement. We had a choice. Do we sacrifice for people, or do we guard our people's souls? Right? So we're here. But your souls are in good shape, aren't they? That's what you want for your elders. And so, whenever we consider new elders, whenever that is in the life of our church, or whenever you're looking for a new church, you want to see who those men are who are elders of the church. Is this guy a flake? Or does this guy care for the things of God? Because that's what Christ calls him to. I don't want a hireling over my soul. I want someone who takes care of me because he knows Jesus' blood bought me. So, summary for you to put this all together. This will be quick, so if you're filling out blanks, get ready. It's going fast. Jesus, my shepherd, cares for me and protects me. That's why it's a good shepherd. He cares for you and protects you. He gave his life for me to protect me from the chief wolf, Satan. Jesus is the good shepherd who gave his life for you to protect you from the chief wolf, Satan. And Satan wanted your eternal death and punishment. And Jesus got in the way. Now, by pastors and elders, those are your next two blanks, sir. By pastors and elders, he cares for and protects you in your life until you see him. That's Jesus' means for you to be protected. That you have pastors and elders, people who are older than you in the faith or more mature than you in the faith, hopefully, who will protect you and care for you because they love Jesus. And then second paragraph there, in your life, you should always seek pastors and elders. Or if the calling is upon you, be a pastor or elder whom God appoints to sacrifice themselves. That's the calling of an elder in the church, of a pastor, to sacrifice themselves for you to carry out the love, care, and protection of your chief shepherd, Jesus. You know, you can read Scripture on your own, and that warns us. But sometimes, as James says in James 1, our souls are self-deceptive. And we want Scripture to say something that won't make us change. And so elders say, hey, John, not that route. You don't want to do that. And we all want that for our souls. Someone to stand beside us in real flesh and blood to keep us walking in the way of blessing. Let's pray.